All right, today we turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 1. We're in a sermon series. We started last Sunday on Christian apologetics and knowing Christ. Apologetics is a defense of the faith and a promotion of the faith. And as we are going to look at some topics during this series, we're also looking at how we can know Christ and follow Him more faithfully, and all that's tied in together. The overall theme for this series is a title I've borrowed from an African-American evangelist who's since been promoted to glory, Tom Skinner. It's a title of one of his books, If Christ is the Answer, What Are the Questions? And so we're looking at some different questions that people have, including Christians at times, that we might struggle with related to the Christian faith. Let me say also that in apologetics, if we're doing it biblically, the emphasis will always be on God's self-revelation, revealing Himself to us through Christ, and our faith, putting our faith in Him. No matter how much evidence we can point to, it's an act of faith. It's not a blind faith. We're not taking a step of blind faith on something that's not credible. But faith is central to it all. And with that, the proclamation of the gospel. As we do apologetics, as we offer things for other people to think about as to why Christianity is credible and relevant, through it all, we want to be promoting the gospel because that's where the power is. On that note, last Sunday we looked at how the cross, when we think about the cross, that actually gives credibility to the resurrection. When we think in terms of the horrifying shame that went with crucifixion and God's people being willing to embrace crucifixion, to embrace the cross, not just as part of their theology, but as central to their identity, who they were as a people. Today, we're going to look at a slightly different but related issue, and that brings us to our title, Living by Faith with Conviction and Amidst Our Doubts. Here we're turning to Luke chapter 1. It's written by Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts, sometimes known as Luke volume 1 and Luke volume 2. And he begins both books with this introduction, focusing on in this very issue about the credibility of what's been written. So let's look, Luke chapter 1, we'll just read 4 verses, and then we'll move forward. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you. Not only did you come, you lived, you died, you rose again, you ascended, you reign right now. But you inspired people long ago to write down the events surrounding who you are and the life you lived. Thank you for the extra biblical sources that we have that help point to the credibility of your truth, your word, the gospel. We pray that as we feed on your word and as we look at what Luke wrote and how he wrote it, our faith would be encouraged, and that through it all we'd get a bigger, deeper glimpse of you, Jesus. And that if any of us here today are struggling with doubts, that you would encourage us and guide us in how to journey through with intellectual integrity and by faith. And if any of us may not know you, Jesus, that you'd reveal yourself to us even as we feed on your word. May you bless the word being taught to our kids. May you empower us for another week of witness and worship as we wait for you to return. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, to set the stage, I'm going to begin with a question. Number one, how should we handle doubt? Here Luke says that he's writing so that we may have certainty, verse 4, concerning the things that's been taught. He's writing this to Theophilus. We'll take a look at this in a few minutes, who that probably was. But it was written also with the intention that it would be passed around. And you and I have what was written over 1900 years ago to hold in our hands and read in our language. And Luke has written that we might have certainty about the things that have been taught, which has to do with Jesus and his gospel message. So what do we do when we don't have that certainty? Part of what we do is look at what Luke has to say. But before we get to that, let me just say a couple things as a word of encouragement to you. First, a question again. Are you in Christ, and are you walking with him? The phrase in Christ the Apostle Paul uses multiple times throughout the New Testament in the letters that he wrote to other Christians, churches, and pastors, and so forth. And let me give one example. 2 Corinthians 5, a verse many of us know. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If we're in Christ, that means that we are a Christian. We've been born again. We're now spiritually alive. We have a relationship with Jesus. It's something that God does that we receive by faith. We come to Jesus and we recognize that he's Lord. He's the Son of God who came. And he came in line with a bunch of promises that God made hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up. And Jesus came and fulfilled those promises, some of which are still being fulfilled today and when he returns. And we recognize, Jesus, you are Lord. You are who you say you were. And you've lived this life that I have failed to live. God created each one of us in his image, which means we reflect who he is. We're not God, but we reflect who he is. We can have a relationship with God. We are moral beings who can reason. We are to represent God's rule here on earth. Not to rule over people or animals or the environment cruelly, but to represent his rule. But we have a sinful nature. It dates all the way back to the first human beings, Adam and Eve, from which we've all come. And we have rebelled against him. We are idolatrous by nature. We just naturally love other things more than God. We don't have to work at it. It just comes very naturally. We also have been separated from God. We have a broken relationship with him. We are dead spiritually, even though we're alive physically. And we have been alienated, and we face shame and guilt and pain. And we sin against other people, and they sin against us. And it's a very messed up, cruel world. Jesus came into this world, and he lived a life in which he never sinned. He was sinned against. But he lived that life that we were called to live, and he reflected. Not only reflected the glory of God, but Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. He's God the Son, God who's also man. We can't fully understand it. And he lived a righteous life that glorified God. But he allowed himself to be arrested, falsely accused, and ultimately nailed on a cross. A horrifying way to die. And this was all part of God's plan. And he was crucified because the religious leaders were jealous and afraid because he became popular. They were threatened by his message. And Rome that reigned over them, which in one sense didn't really care, but they wanted to keep the peace and they didn't want anyone other than Caesar being proclaimed as Lord. So the Jewish leaders got Pontius Pilate, which was referred to in the Apostles' Creed that we just affirmed together, to agree to have Jesus crucified. And he hung on a cross for about 6 hours. And somehow, beyond our understanding, God took the sin, the evil of this world, and laid it on his son. And his son's death did, among other things, I'll mention too. God's wrath, his anger about our sin. He's angry about our sin because it offends him. He's angry about our sin because it ruins people's lives. His anger was turned toward favor. And the penalty that we owe
we have sinned against God, we've sinned against others, we owe a penalty. That penalty was paid. Jesus died on that cross, they put him in a tomb. Then, that was on a Friday, on Sunday morning he rose from the dead by the power of God. And God vindicated him, declared that he was righteous and that he had fulfilled what he was called to do. He appeared in a resurrected body that on one hand resembled who he was, but it was a supernatural body. A body that we will get one day. And he appeared to over 500 people. We heard about one of those encounters in Luke 24 today. And he appeared to them and explained to them what had taken place. Because they, God's people, the Jews, were expecting a Messiah, an anointed one, a king to come and deliver them from the Roman Empire. But Jesus did just the opposite. He allowed himself to end up dying the most horrible and shameful way he could. This isn't a Messiah. But it was all part of God's plan. And he's alive and he reigns. He ascended up to heaven in front of the disciples. Angels were there and said, he's coming back in the same way you just saw him leave. Right now he reigns in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's present with us now, even though we can't see him. And he's coming back one day. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. That means that you are part of the family of God. You have been reconciled with God, even though you still sin and experience the consequences of your sin and other sins. You are now in Christ. You have a relationship with God. You're part of the family of God. You're a new creation. You're like a new person. So when you're wrestling with doubts about is Jesus real and so forth, let me just first of all say we should ask the question, am I in Christ? Have I put my faith in him? And if not, and you're ready to do so, you can right now as I'm preaching, pray, Jesus, I receive you as Lord. You can do that before you leave this service today. If you do so, tell someone and talk with someone to get some guidance in your faith, to be encouraged, and also because verbal profession of your faith helps seal the deal. It helps you grow in who you are, and it's part of the Christian life. Jesus says, if you are not willing to acknowledge me before men, I will not acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Verbal proclamation, I am a Christian, I believe Jesus is Lord, is part of being a Christian. So first question is, are you in Christ? And then are you walking with him? Reading the scriptures, praying, hanging out with Christians, being encouraged. So when we're facing doubts, let me just say, first of all, are we doing that? Second thing, don't give in to condemnation or fear. For those who are Christians, sometimes we do have doubts. And that's part of the walk of faith. We believe in a God and in truth that we can't see or prove in one sense. And so then what will happen is we'll have doubts. It can be because of our own just sinful humanity. It can be because the evil one, the devil, and his demons, which are fallen angels, it's a spirit realm we can't see, speaking bad thoughts into our hearts and minds. And we can feel condemned. We can feel, oh, wow, I'm such a loser of a Christian. I have these doubts. We can also be afraid. Where's these doubts going to lead? So at this point, just let me say, don't give in to that condemnation or that fear. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian and you have doubts, you are not condemned by God. Jude says in his exhortation to believers to contend for the faith once delivered for all the saints and amidst false teachers that had crept in, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. There's doubting Thomas, who was with the disciples, one of the disciples. One of the first times Jesus appeared to the disciples in his resurrected body, Thomas wasn't there. And he's like, hey, if I can't touch him, I'm not going to believe it. Well, next time Jesus showed up, he was there. And Jesus told him, stop doubting and believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. If you have doubts, you're a Christian, God's word says that the body of Christ should have mercy on you. and don't be under condemnation. Now, don't just stay at that point, but just know Jesus loves you. You're not under condemnation. You don't need to be afraid.
Another thought. Examine the scriptures, seeking godly counsel and being on guard. Let me read in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Apostle Paul, a first century missionary, also one who was appointed by Jesus to preach and explain the gospel. He was not one of the 12 disciples who became a part of the original apostles. He had a life-transforming experience. After Jesus had ascended to heaven, Jesus appears to him in a radical, blinding light. And then Paul ends up putting his faith in Jesus as Messiah. So he's going around and he's preaching the gospel. In Acts 17, verse 11, Luke, who also wrote Acts, says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, who had not received the gospel, many of them. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." These things refers to Paul preaching the gospel about how Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah or Christ or King that the Old Testament said would come. So notice what they were doing. They were examining the scriptures. When you have doubts, that's one good thing to do. Examine the scriptures with a humble heart, but go back to the Word of God, dig down deeper. Do so not on your own. Christianity is not Jesus, me, and my Bible. Read the scriptures. Read the scriptures on your own. Read the scriptures because you know Jesus and you want to love him more. But also read the scriptures and learn the scriptures in the fellowship of the church. Seek godly counsel. If you're having doubts, let a pastor or an elder or a godly friend who might be more mature in the faith talk to someone about it. And don't feel condemned and don't be afraid. Get some help. Also be on guard. And recognize that ultimately belief in Christ, belief in the gospel, belief in the Word of God is a spiritual matter and it's a spiritual battle. We should use our minds. God gave us a mind. We're to love God with all our mind. We're not talking about a blind faith. But we also need to recognize that spiritual understanding of truth is something that goes way beyond our human wisdom. We have to rely on God for it. And we need to be on guard. I think I got one last thing. Yeah. Prayerfully put your confidence in Christ amidst your doubts and questions. This goes back to the first point in one sense, are you in Christ? And if you put your faith in Jesus, and if you have, and you have doubts, or you have questions, one thing to do, among others, is bring that before Jesus. Lay it out before him. And pray. And keep praying and keep seeking Jesus as you work through your doubts and your questions. Part of living by faith is, I'm going to follow Jesus even though I have doubts or I have questions that are unanswered. And this is, again, not a blind faith. I will work through these questions and these doubts as I go. But I recognize, ultimately, that when I read the scriptures, there's a ring of truth to it that goes beyond anything that I can find in this world. I recognize that I've had a saving experience with God that's beyond myself. And for many of us, we find that it was God coming and interrupting our lives when we weren't looking for him. Or even if we were searching for him after we become a Christian, if we look back on it through a theological or an understanding of what the Bible says, we realize God was at work in our lives even before we realized it, and moving in us to search for him. So pray, put your confidence in Jesus. And if you're in Christ, another thing to be encouraged with is, he is our high priest. He's our intercessor. Right now, he reigns with the Father in heaven. We can't see him, but he is interceding for us. Which means, among other things, not only that he is interceding for us and continually offers us forgiveness for when we sin, but his intercession is also part of how he protects us and he keeps us in the faith. Hallelujah. Well, those are some things. If we're having doubts, first ask, am I a Christian? Am I in Christ? Am I following him? If I have doubts, don't live under condemnation or fear.
Also, examine the scriptures, get some godly help, and be on guard spiritually, and pray. Now, is that a good word?
All right, well, let's go number two. Take Luke's words to heart. These four verses here, Luke gives us an introduction to Luke and then also sets the stage for the book of Acts. These two books, sometimes, as I said, were called Luke Volume 1 and are referred to as Luke Volume 1 and 2. New Testament scholar Darrell Bach tells us that in those days, ancient histories often opened up with a short explanation about their work, and Luke is following that pattern. Also, many times, writings like this, the author did not identify himself. I'll come back to that in a little bit. But a couple things here from Luke. First of all, in verse 1, we see this. Multiple people compiled a narrative of the events regarding Jesus. This is not just what Luke is writing. There's multiple people involved. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Okay, so we'll stop right there. This is a long sentence here. Let me just stop there. Luke says many people. What he's about to do, many people have already done. That would include Matthew and Mark and John later on, if John hadn't been written yet. But other disciples, other people. It could also be referring to people who God didn't use to write scripture, but people involved in the passing on of the faith. Many people have been involved, Luke's saying. And he says that they have undertaken to compile a narrative. And that word there can refer to something both oral or written. And he says that this narrative concerns the things that are accomplished among us. Well, those things are about Jesus and what he did and how what he did fulfilled what God had said would happen hundreds of years before it ever came about. We call that the Old Testament. So when you read one of the four books of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, part of what you're reading is a fulfillment of what God said was going to happen through the Old Testament scriptures, like in the book of Genesis, in Exodus, in the prophets, and so forth. So it's a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And just a couple things here in Luke. He's writing, and he shows how salvation history, which is a record of how God has worked in history to bring salvation to this world, which includes things that haven't happened yet, Luke writes in a way to show us how these things are true. So first of all, it includes many, multiple people. Moving on to verse 2. The gospel was delivered by eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Which he's probably specifically referring, first of all, to the apostles here. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. The word those there is singular. And then he uses the word to refer to two things. So he's probably saying here, putting the emphasis on the apostles who were both eyewitnesses. They walked with Jesus. They learned directly from him. They were also ministers of the word. And the word that he chooses here for ministers, it's a Greek word that is a translation of a Hebrew word that referred to those who were in charge of keeping the scrolls in the synagogues. So he uses a word that emphasizes that these were people who were eyewitnesses. They also had a responsibility for passing on the tradition of what was being taught. So when we think about the gospel message, it's something that was delivered. There, and that idea having to do with being passed on down to some degree in a controlled way. I'll explain that in a few minutes. Okay, but it's something that was delivered. It's not just like the telephone game where one person tells one person and who tells someone else until you get to the end and you see how much the story had changed. That's not how it happened. It was delivered and it was in a controlled way. I'll come back to that. But it was being passed down from people who were eyewitnesses. They saw what actually happened, and including the apostles who Jesus gave authority to then preach his gospel message and help start the New Testament church. And some of them wrote what we have, the books that we have in the Bible within the New Testament. Like Matthew, the four books of the gospel, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew and John were both apostles. And God used them to help write the New Testament. More on that in a minute. Verse 3. Luke did thorough investigation and wrote an orderly account. Verse 3. Luke writes, in light of all these multiple people who have already done this, it seemed good to me also. And part of that would have been because the Spirit of God was inspiring him to do this. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke doesn't explain who Theophilus is. He's possibly a newer believer who might have been a Gentile, not a Jew, which a Gentile would be someone who is not among the Jews and at one point outside of the Jewish faith, but there were people, Gentiles, who were not Jews, who had put their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Luke is writing to him. He calls him most excellent. Might mean that he had a high position in the Roman world. But he's writing also with a broader audience in mind, knowing that Theophilus would then pass on what's been written to him, which is part of how the New Testament spread in those days and so forth. And Luke says that he has followed all things closely. Okay, he has investigated closely for some time past. He's investigated thoroughly what he's now writing to give us an orderly account, which means that what he's going to say is going to be put together in a message form to communicate the gospel. In the book of Luke, there's a basic chronological flow moving forward, but throughout Luke, he'll jump back and forth chronologically to emphasize certain topics, which is sometimes when you someone will say, well, the Gospels contradict one another. That's a complicated issue, but sometimes what we're not recognizing is that when Luke writes something, he's not always writing in chronological order. That's why some things will show up in different order compared to other books. But he's writing an orderly account. Just a couple interesting things, and then we'll cover verse 4. This comes from New Testament scholar Robert Yarbrough. He tells us that Luke is the largest contributor to the New Testament, over 25% of it. He's been called the third of the great theologians, along with Paul and John. He says it's worth noting that both the book of Luke and the book of Acts is of equal length, and it would fill up the maximum space available in an ancient scroll as you would unroll it. So, long-winded Luke here. Those scrolls weren't long enough to allow him to say everything he wanted, so he writes Luke, then he writes Acts. Let me say another thing, and this I think is in your sermon notes and the footnotes. But Yarbrough points out how numerous Bible scholars have thoroughly investigated and they've investigated what Luke wrote, and not just Bible scholars, historians, and so forth, at the massive undertaking involved in what he writes, and how he has painstakingly and accurately included the following in Luke and Acts. 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, and not just randomly, but in the course of a saga telling a story that covers 30 years and extends from Jerusalem all the way out to Rome. As he does this, he mentions 95 different persons, 62 of which are not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and 27 of those persons are not Christians.
Amen.
That's Luke. There's a Christian apologist named Michael Jones who points out, and then I looked and there's multiple other people that refer to this person. I hadn't heard of him. He's a historian named Colin Hemmer. And he did a research in which he found that, and this is just starting in Acts 16 and moving forward, where Luke starts giving all kinds of details, which he does before that. But he says from Acts 16 on, there's 84 facts found in the book of Acts that have been confirmed with extra biblical material. Luke has written a thorough account of the gospel. Hallelujah. Verse Where are we at now? Verse 4.
Therefore, we may have certainty about the things we've been taught.
Which is what Luke says. This is why I'm writing. I want you to have certainty about what's been taught to you. Certainty about Jesus. Certainty about the gospel. And I've written a thorough account of it. Hallelujah. Again, our certainty comes back to faith in Jesus. We can't prove Jesus, we can't prove the gospel, we can't prove the Bible. But when we put our faith in Jesus, when we put our faith in the gospel message, when we put our faith in the Bible, we are putting our faith in something that has credibility and which sources outside of the Bible point to the credibility thereof. So that brings us to our last main point. Trust in the truth of God's word. And here I'm going to give two examples, and I'll refer to Luke, but I'll also extend beyond just Luke. There was multiple people who wrote the New Testament. There's roughly 40 or more people who God used to write all of the Bible over a course of 1600 years. So at this point, I'm just going to give two examples of the credibility of the scriptures and the gospel message. And now this comes back largely to what we call apologetics, which is a defense of the faith. And again, the emphasis is on proclaiming Christ, but from time to time we'll have very legitimate questions, starting with us Christians. Apologetics, first of all, serves the church. It helps build up our faith as we think through these things. It also helps us in evangelism to communicate the gospel to people, and it can be a way in which we can find a starting point with people. And we should acknowledge that we have a bias. I'll just speak for myself. I'm a Christian, so if I'm in a conversation with someone about the Bible or the gospel, I admit I have a bias. I have a presupposition. I believe that God is God. I believe we're here because of a creator. I believe that ultimately truth and revelation is something that us humans can't correctly figure out. I believe it must be revealed to us. So I admit that. And I'll start off. And then I'll give reasons as to why. But in the process of that, it's helpful to think about some things that point to the credibility of the scriptures and the gospel and the resurrection of Christ upon which Christianity stands or falls. So a couple of things. Here's the first one. The gospel has apostolic authority and a unifying message. Apostolic authority means it was written by and affirmed by the apostles who walked with Jesus while he was here on earth, including then the apostle Paul, who had a life-transforming experience after the fact, and who himself was approved by the other apostles. That's a staggering point, and we can easily miss it. I'll just give one example of why that's important. One difference between Christianity and Islam is that in Islam, their highest authority is the Quran, and it was written by Muhammad, who claimed to have revelations given to him over multiple year period, and then he wrote down these revelations, or had it written down. Okay? In contrast to Christianity, you have multiple apostles affirming a message, who are affirming a message that comes from a person who was actually there, not just a revelation from heaven. And I'm not knocking a revelation from heaven, that's in the Bible too. But that's just one difference to point out. That doesn't prove Christianity, but it's worth noting. So the gospel has apostolic authority, meaning the apostles, some of them wrote it down, they preached it, they affirmed what was being written. Also, it has a unifying message. On a surface level reading of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at times it can seem like things contradict or don't line up. And I'll give an example of that in a moment. But when we take a deeper look at it, there are answers for these things. Some of the answers, I think, are stronger than others. There are certain questions I have that I don't have full answers to. But when I step back and look at the big picture, it's overwhelming to me, the credibility of the Bible and the truthfulness of it. But the gospel has a unifying message. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a unifying message in which they tell us things such as they agree upon things like the birth of Christ overall, the baptism of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist, the miracles of Jesus, the 12 apostles that he chose, his being falsely accused, condemned under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, his burial, that he rose from the dead. All four of the authors of the
Gospels say that Jesus appeared to women first, or the resurrection was revealed to them first, and so on and so on.
There's a unifying message between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's explained in further detail when you read the rest of the books of the New Testament. So there's an authority to it, and there's a unity to it. Let me also just, as a side note, say, early church history affirms that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote these books. That's important, first of all, because Matthew and John were apostles. Mark, or John Mark, who wrote Mark, was not one of the 12 apostles, but what he wrote was based on the preaching of Peter. Luke, who was not an apostle, what he wrote was based on his companionship with the apostle Paul. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, and it's reading kind of like a history book, and all of a sudden the author starts using the word we, which indicates this Luke who's writing, that's his way of saying, now I enter the story. It's cool. And that's also part of the way we figure out who the Luke is that wrote Acts.
But let me give one example on this. A man named Irenaeus, he wrote against heresies. This comes from 180 AD, okay? Back in 180 AD. Now, bear in mind, back in this time, we didn't have the internet. You couldn't Google things. We didn't have printing presses and so forth. So by this time, what you had was things like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spreading throughout the Roman Empire. The titles of these books were, there's a uniformity, meaning Matthew was ascribed to Matthew, Luke was ascribed to Luke, and so forth. And this is found in multiple places throughout the Roman Empire. And he writes this in 180 AD. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching in Rome. So he also gives us an idea of the date. And laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Luke, also the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus. And that's from Against Heresies, which, by the way, I meant to say this during the announcement, so I'll say it now. We're going to activate a webpage on our website called Christian Apologetics. It's going to have multiple resources for you to consult. It will be videos, it will be articles, some of them will be short, some of them will be long. Some of them will present some very simple truths, some will be moderately complicated, some will be very complicated, and you can choose what you want to look at if you look at them at all. I will include what I just read here, a link to that article, you can find it online. So you can be excited about that. But now I'm so excited I forgot where I'm at. Thank you. Well, just to step ahead to the last point, there's so much good stuff here, but all right, so this point is on the gospel, its apostolic authority and uniformity. Now one last thing. The gospel was passed on through reliable oral tradition and written texts. This is something that Bible scholars who are not Christians sometimes will attack. Sometimes those who are not Christians will actually affirm some of these things, which gives credibility to the Christian position of it. But one of the legitimate questions about the credibility of the Bible is the fact that things were not written down immediately. And so then how do we know that when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we're actually reading what Jesus actually said? That's a great question. And we don't, in my opinion, we don't have answers to all the questions, but we do have a lot of answers that are worth considering. So I'm going to comment on two things here. The gospel messages we have it, and written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which, by the way, it's fine to say the four gospels. I've been trying to say the four books of the gospel to emphasize something. In the first century, it was not four gospels. It was one gospel. And if you wanted to identify which one you're talking about, you would say the gospel according to.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. In fact, if you've grown up in a church that had a liturgical tradition like the Lutheran church, when the gospel reading would be done by the pastor before the sermon, it would always be introduced as a reading from the gospel according to. There's one gospel, but there's four authors of that gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Also, something that I forgot to say with that is some scholars will attack the idea that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or maybe that might be too harsh of a word, some will just question it, and they'll say that since the authors don't identify themselves, why do you think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote it? And one of the things to push back on that is to say, well, if the church made up who wrote it, why would they choose Mark and Luke? Why not choose all four to be one of the apostles? And when you choose Mark, we know from the book of Acts that he messed up. He abandoned the apostle Paul, and he went back. He left on the missionary trip. And later, Paul and Barnabas got into... Barnabas was a companion of Paul. They got into a fight because Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them, and Paul didn't because he's like, he's not reliable. I'm paraphrasing. Well, if you're going to make up someone, if you're going to take someone's name and ascribe it to one of the four books of the gospel, you wouldn't choose Mark. You also wouldn't choose Luke.
Anyways, there's just so much good stuff with all this. And again, there is legitimate questions to think through, but there's also answers for them. The gospel was passed on through reliable oral tradition and written text. First of all, in the reliable oral tradition. At this point, for sake of time and because it's complicated, one of the resources that will be on our webpage comes from Kenneth Bailey. He's a research professor of Middle Eastern New Testament studies. To be blunt, I'm not even sure if he's still alive, but I have an article here he wrote back in the 1990s. He spent 30 years... let me just see how he puts it. 30 years... I lost my notes. Working... that was a good quote. Now I can't find it. Working in Middle Eastern life... Oh, here it is. I had it underlined, but I thought I crossed it off. I see better far away than up close. From the point of view of the present writer, okay, this is Kenneth Bailey, who has spent more than 30 years living in the Middle East, teaching in a Semitic language. Mental gymnastics, incredible for Middle Eastern peasant people, are at times assumed by Western oral tradition theories. In other words, people who will say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not credible, part of the reason they're saying is the amount of memory that you're relying upon is not reliable. But he argues when you investigate the memory capabilities of Middle Eastern people in those days, you'll find just the opposite. In fact, Muslims themselves would use some of those techniques, and when they would have their young people memorize all of the Quran, which is about the length of the New Testament. So anyways, there'll be a reference for that, but oral tradition... it's a controlled oral tradition. It's not just where anyone could say anything, but there was the community of people that would watch over what kept being repeated over and over again. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who wrote a 700-page book on the resurrection of the Son of God, says in one of his other many books that what Jesus taught was probably, the disciples probably heard it some 200 times. And that gets ingrained in you over and over. And then as it's passed down, there's also memory techniques that you can find when you do an in-depth search about the way things were written in the Greek New Testament that give you hints that even the way they're recording what was said, they're using memory techniques to do so. So there's the credibility of the oral tradition. Then also the fact that there's written text. It's possible that notebooks that use a modern-day lingo for it were used to write down notes as these things happened in the days of Jesus' life. And so forth. But also, even though most people in the first century, common people, were illiterate, they couldn't read and write, the Christian community, which had an oral tradition, they passed things on down orally, but it was a controlled oral tradition. They also relied on written texts, even though most of them couldn't read. As they would gather on the Sabbath, those who could read would read the scriptures.
as the New Testament books were written, we see this in Colossians 4, and as those letters circulated, they were read to the people. Paul says in Colossians 4 to have this letter read also. So even though you had a people who relied on oral tradition, on the passing of the delivering of information from one generation to another orally, they also emphasized the written documents and texts. And that dates back to their Hebrew faith from their Old Testament days and relying on the Old Testament scriptures. And then as the New Testament was written, they did the same thing with those letters.
I'll close with this, and I want to say a word. I don't like to mention names very often when I'm critiquing something, but because of his influence, his name's Bart Ehrman. He's a New Testament scholar that used to be a Christian and is not. He rejected a evangelical view of Scripture. Then after that, he abandoned the Christian faith altogether. The main reason, according to his own testimony, is because he couldn't reconcile the God of the Bible with the suffering that exists in this world. And that is a very deep, challenging question that probably many of us have wrestled with. He's also someone who has written at least some good books from my perspective. He wrote one on the triumph of Christianity, which I haven't read it, but an evangelical scholar named Michael Kruger highly recommends it. He disagrees with some of Bart Ehrman's conclusions. Basically, what he's doing is he's answering the question, how did Christianity spread so fast under the Roman Empire? And there's multiple answers for that. He doesn't acknowledge anything to do with the sovereignty of God and miracles because he doesn't believe in it. But he says a lot of good things. So I'll close with a response from Michael Kruger about some of the things that Bart Ehrman says, and this is just one example, to show you that, and I'm doing this because he has got multiple books out there that ask some very tough questions, but at times he'll make points and there's another side to the story. So this comes from an article that Michael Kruger, who is he's the president of he is a Bible scholar. He's president of Reformed Theological Seminary. Thank you for Google. In Charlotte, North Carolina, the Charlotte, North Carolina campus. So he writes an article, did the early Christians get the Jesus story wrong? And he's addressing Bart Ehrman's book, one of his books, and he says, it's also worth observing there are two key factors within early Christianity that would have made memories more reliable, though Ehrman gives short attention to both. First is the whole concept of notebooks, which Ehrman seems uninterested in. Second, and this is more important, there's a scholar named Berger Gerhardsen, not sure how to say it. He did a work on memory in ancient Judaism and suggests a more reliable process than what Bart Ehrman believes in. Ehrman rejects this person's work under the claim that modern scholars have noted several major problems with it. Ehrman is correct that Gerhardsen's work was critiqued extensively. However, Ehrman fails to note that the biggest critic of this person, Gerhardsen, was a renowned Jewish scholar, Jacob Nestner, who actually changed his position on Gerhardsen's work. In fact, this Jacob Nestner had such a change of heart that he wrote a complimentary foreword in the reprinting of Gerhardsen's famous book, Memory and Manuscript. I looked that up on Amazon.com last night, and you know how sometimes you can click on the picture of the book and then you can read parts of it or see the table of contents. What I just said there you can read in the introduction. And so in other words, this scholar, Jacob Neusner, who had rebuked this man Gerhardsen's work, actually changed his position after several years of research. I just give that as one example to say, sometimes when objections are raised, there might be another side to the story. As I say that, we also, with Christians, we want to have a sense of integrity and say, we don't have all the answers, and we're not claiming to, and we're not claiming that the answers we do have prove anything. But they do point to the credibility of the Bible, of the gospel message, and that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we, in the words of Luke, can have certainty about the things that we've been taught.
Let's pray.